Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now, here is Andy Dudley, Executive Administrator at Community Church.
Well, good morning. My name, glad to be here. My name is not Doc Dudley, it's Andy. And for clarity, I'm the Executive Administrator here at Community Church, But I gush about spring. I love the new, the warmth, the more sunlight, the birds returning, the sandhill cranes calling, the greening of the new life. But there is a new that's coming that will eclipse anything that we've ever experienced. Eternity with God, the Father, and the Lamb, and the world that awaits the purchased followers of Jesus. And that's what we've been studying, the book of Revelation, and today we're in chapter 14. As I look for graphics this week, I came upon this one, and I thought, that is so wrong, in any number of levels. But I know it's trying to represent the end of this age, but there's so much more hope in studying this book of Revelation and what's coming than that. Revelation is the revealing of the new beginning as well. And maybe that's the tension that as we go through this book that we see, that it is both. Maybe this similar slide is a little better. But the description of the events leading up to the end are difficult to understand and put in order, and they're ominous at times. But the descriptions given to our future of heaven, of the New Jerusalem, of Jesus, are just incredible, and they're welcoming. So much so that when I go through Revelations, I usually turn to the heavenly scenes of worship and those last chapters of what will be, and I dwell there. We are coming to an end of a corrupt and immoral world, but what's coming for the blood-bought followers of Jesus Christ is pure, joyous, eternal, and beyond anything that we can imagine. So I so appreciate Pastor Adam for taking us on this journey through Revelation. It's not easy to teach for a couple reasons. You know, Revelation 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. So expectations are a sequential series of events and clear explanation that we'd read. But as we saw, only halfway through Revelation in chapter 11, the seventh trump blows and God's kingdoms have come to earth. But we still have 11 more chapters left of things that happen. So the challenge and the pressure on a pastor is to explain all this. And that is why I so appreciate Adam saying, this might be difficult to do, but the time is right and let's do it. So I appreciate our pastor. We are not the first ones to struggle to understand God's timeline and events. The Old Testament prophets and scholars had difficulty interpreting all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah that would be coming, Jesus, the first time. And in fact, 1 Peter, when we went through that, it said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you, they searched and they diligently investigated. They inquired into what time and to what circumstance the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They stretched to figure out those prophecies from Genesis and all through what they were hearing, God telling them inside, and they couldn't put them together. And so just as they struggled to understand the happenings of his first coming in advance, so do we. But even after Jesus died and rose again, those first few years and those first 40 days when he was still around, it all needed to be carefully explained to the disciples back then. Remember the road to Emmaus where Jesus was walking along a couple of disciples? They didn't know it was he, and they were hurt that Jesus had died, and this guy walking beside him, who is Jesus, didn't seem to know all about it. And Jesus unfolded all the Old Testament to them, and he taught them from Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Zechariah, Malachi, what the fulfilled prophecies were about him. And so the first and second century Christians finally came to understand all those prophecies as we do now in the Old Testament about Jesus. But then these first century Christians, Jesus left saying, I'm coming back. And then they also received the book of Revelation like we do. So it's important to realize that they struggled with trying to figure out what's in this book, the first century Christians, just like we do, in very similar ways. And it was just as difficult for them as they grappled with these meanings. So make no mistake about it, though. Every symbol, every picture, every event, description, prophecy found in this book will be fulfilled. And someday we'll look back and we'll say, oh, that was it. But the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, will soon be a reality. So a couple of concepts there that have helped me with time, sequence, and imagery. Grant Osborne says the entire book has been organized as a series of contrasting scenes of the heavenly realm and the earthly. The vertical centering on God and the Lamb with the saints, and the horizontal in which evil forces seem to triumph over the saints. So what we see are a series of scenes in heaven and on earth, some on earth, and not necessarily all in sequence. But there's a general movement in the book of Revelation towards God's rule and the New Jerusalem in the last chapters. And getting perspective on these Revelation passages by using other closely related scriptures is a great help. And today, we'll try to do that, but we won't be able to go through all of them. So let's start. Revelation 14 naturally falls into thirds topically, but overall, the theme maybe could said to be the great harvest. But one, there's the 144,000 standing with the Lamb. The second section is the three angels and their proclamation, and then the earth is reaped, the great harvest. So let's look at the first, the Lamb and the 144,000. So it says here, then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who had not defiled themselves with women, since they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are redeemed from humanity as first fruits of God and the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. So look at the flow from the previous verses in chapter 11. You know, the contrast is obvious. You know, when this book was written, there's no numbers or chapter headings that John wrote down. But here's what it said, that look what we read in Revelation 13. It looked like it was a lamb, didn't it? What they saw, it looked like a lamb, but it wasn't, was it? It was a dragon. And it causes all to worship, and it causes all to receive a mark on the hand or the forehead. So that's where we're coming from. So there's the beast and those who received the mark on their forehead and the hand. And the contrast is obvious here in chapter 14, is this is the real Lamb, the true Lamb on Mount Zion, and those that follow him, and those that follow him have the name on their forehead. So two questions to ask here right from the beginning. Where is this scene? And number two, then, who are these 144,000? So first, Mount Zion. Which Mount Zion? So as scholars, as usual, scholars in the book of Revelation go, you know, a couple different directions. Here's some of them. So Mount Zion is a real place in Jerusalem in the Old Testament time. The location seems to have changed a few times over the years. Adam should be doing this, being there. But this is how it looks today. You can see Mount Zion the original Mount Zion was probably in the green spot up there is the Temple Mount. And it seems that's probably where the original Mount Zion was. It's moved now a little bit, and now they say it's on the bottom left-hand corner there. But bottom line, Mount Zion's a real place in Jerusalem. is this scene there as Jesus returns after he returns, or is it somehow a future millennial kingdom there? Or is it a heavenly scene, like in these verses? By the way, if you look at the text that we're reading, it said they're with Jesus, they're before the throne, and the living creatures that accompany the throne and the elders that are always before the throne are there, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So is this a heavenly scene as in Hebrews 22? Hebrews 22 says this. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels in festal gathering, to an assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spiritual, the righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus. So which one is it? So whether on heaven or on earth, Mount Zion most certainly represents a symbol of divine government that's coming, that is in heaven and is coming to earth to rule and to reign. So overall, this is meant to be a very positive, victorious, song-filled, worship-filled scene that is meant to give the reader much hope in the midst of all the descriptions of world corruption and idolatry that we came from in chapter 13. Then the 144,000, we saw this group in chapter 7, didn't we? Where it said, don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of God in their forehead. And heard the number of them that were sealed, and they were 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And then there was a vast multitude that were from every language and tongue that Revelation 7 talked about. So in Revelation 7, Pastor Adam talked about whether these 144,000 were literally from Israel, and he suggested, as do many Bible commentators and scholars, that it's symbolic, that the 12,000 by 12,000 emphasizes a completeness. And another way of stressing that the church is a New Testament people of God who have taken Israel's place. Now, that's a solid way to interpret this. But there's still the possibility that the number is being so specific, as it is here, could actually be of Israel, that God chose this people to bring the Messiah, Savior, through, Jesus through, that he sent him into the land of Israel. The 12 disciples are from Israel. The gates of the New Jerusalem have their names after the 12 tribes, so that there possibly still remains some kind of unique place in God's plan for Israel moving forward. It's also possible that this 144,000, as many believe, were martyrs during the Great Tribulation, the first fruits of those that have suffered for their testimony. So let's jump one more place for perspective as before we look at what these are like, is that the concept of first fruits in verse 4. First fruits of the harvest were the first to be brought in, and the first of a larger, similar harvest. Example of fruit, first fruits are wheat, grape, olive oil, sheep, everything that the land produced in Israel's history is offered to God, just exactly as it says here, these 144,000 are. So the first fruits are part of a larger harvest. These 144,000 are part of a larger harvest. That's our application principle here today from this section. The first fruits and the larger harvest all bear the same characteristics. We're part of that harvest. So first, his fathers, what are these? What are the marks of these people? Their name is written on their forehead. So what is this? Well, we saw it in chapter 7, didn't we? The sealing. Don't harm the land of the sea until they are sealed. It was the seal of God, seal of the living God, his stamp of ownership on them. Just as the mark of the beast delineates ownership, so does the seal. Further, Ephesians 1:3 said, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. 1 Corinthians 1:22, he has also put the seal on us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. Further, in Revelation 3, it said, I will write on him the name of my God in the city of the New Jerusalem, my new name. And in Revelation 22, it says, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. So point one here, outline point one, is ownership, that his name on their forehead signifies ownership. They sang a new song. I was so taken with Amanda, as I said before, a new song, new to me. with the four living creatures who are singing, and the elders who are singing, and the angels who are singing. Every creature was singing. The 144,000 were singing. The singing and the worship in heaven is continuous. And may I also say, it's personal. It's personal. It's worship. It's focused on this one that owns them, and it just comes out of them. It's personal. To be wrapped in praise, Spurgeon said, to God is the highest state of the soul. To receive mercy for which we praise God for is something, but to be wholly clothed with praise to God for the mercy received is far more. Why? Praise is heaven, and heaven and pray is praise. To praise is heaven below, but to praise is the essence of heaven above. We bow in adoration. You are at our very highest. I don't think we can grasp what that is going to be like when we get there. It will just flow from us, and we'll all sing as good as our worship team. And it'll be directed completely at the Lord. So the singing, outline point number two, is that in heaven everyone sings, and it's praise and worship, and it's personal. Not defiled themselves with women, virgins. Let me just get to the heart of this matter. Scripture in the Old Testament and New Testament consistently use sexual immorality as a graphic description of spiritual adultery. The worshiping of another deity. And that's sort of what's at stake here in the last time, aren't there? There's two, one claiming to be a deity and the one real. And the 144,000 are pure. They worship Jesus, the Lamb of God. So some scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I'm jealous with you with a godly jealousy to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Revelations 14:8, that we're coming to, who made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality. 17:1 is the judgment of the notorious prostitute sitting on many waters, drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. Revelation 18, two verses, "For the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her." And in the ninth verse, "And the kings of the earth," again it says, "have committed sexual immorality with her." So bottom line here is that this seems to refer to the spiritual purity of the 144,000, especially at that time, and the spiritual purity of us all at any time. So outline point three is not defiled, but they're spiritually pure. And if you go right to outline point four, the 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever we go. So language of following Christ is almost completely limited to the gospel. But in Revelation, following Christ is to become his disciple on even a more intimate level. And the imagery here is of Jesus as our shepherd again. So following the Lamb is outline point four. And they, just like Jesus' disciples, and outline point five, they're redeemed. It's said twice in this section. Redeemed is said twice. Redeemed from men, redeemed from the earth, the sacrificial death of Jesus paid for their sins as he paid for our sins. Outline point six, the first fruits of the Lamb. The 144,000, as we said before, were purchased from among men and offers as first fruits to God and the Lamb. This practice of offering the first portion of the crop, the best of the crop, to the Lord is what's given here. The first is not only first, but they also were to choose those that were the best. The Old Testament is very clear that the only acceptable sacrifice is the best sacrifice. Therefore, the flawless firstborn male is the most pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. So that's the imagery here. And so, and then the last outline point here, that they are blameless. There's no lie found in their mouth. That word lie is no, it's the word suedos, like suedonym. Nothing is false, especially in this context. There's a false Messiah or a false prophet coming, and they call the true God the true God. Nothing's false in their mouth, and they are blameless. They're made blood like from the blood. They're cleansed like just like we are. So this whole scene, this whole section is designed to give comfort and encouragement to the reader of what's coming, no matter what happens between now and then. We are redeemed and sealed, and we will see the Lamb, and we will see Mount Zion. So so these first fruits we're going to return to at the end of this are part of a larger harvest, and these first fruits are similar. The larger harvest is similar in characteristics to the rest of the harvest. So now John describes three angelic angels that give warnings to before the harvest is coming. The first is with the everlasting gospel that comes out, that goes out. And the second is about the fate of Babylon. The third is a warning to unbelievers and some encouragements to believers. So the first angel said this. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the world, of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God. Give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So the everlasting gospel. Can we ask two questions? One is about content, what was said, and the other is about tone. Now the last verses of Matthew talk about, tell us to go. It's a great commission. Go. So it's interesting here that if when we go, what's said here, the content of what's said here isn't exactly the gospel that we would represent, is it? We would talk about Jesus dying for our sins and make sure that was clear. We'd say things like, for Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe that in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's part of our explanation of the gospel. This sounds more like what we hear in Romans 1 that's sometimes called the general or the natural gospel. And Romans 1 said, "For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world and being understood through what has been made. As a result, all people are without excuse." So it says plainly that through general revelation, natural revelation, that God communicates his existence, his power, and his glory, and that men are without excuse if they're not looking to him. This world-like proclamation of the gospel has been going on for ages. It seems to be wider and louder and more urgent as the end draws near, but the gospel is to be preached to all nations for a witness before the end does come. So what tone is this given in? Is it compelling, as we would talk to someone? Or is it a warning? Fear God. Like a final call to the nations. The conclusion, we'll take it for exactly what has been said here, that this is the everlasting gospel that goes out. God, through this angel, is inviting all believers to come, unbelievers to come to him. Seiss says this. He says, John says this is the everlasting gospel, and it may sound a little different than the gospel that we hear preached today. It isn't all that different, but it is preached to a different specific time to those in the latter part of the Great Tribulation. Hence, still something of the gospel message sounds, but it is the gospel. But it is the gospel in the form that it takes when the hour of judgment has set in. It is it's one of the very last calls of grace to an apostate world. So if you look at our first outline here, that it to me is a warning. Last call. The second angel. And another second angel follows saying, it is fallen. Babylon the great is fallen. She's made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. We're just going to touch on this lightly because we will get a detailed description of this of Babylon in chapter 11. Prophetically, you know, Babylon is a literal city. And historically, it goes way back to the Tower of Babel. It is a literal city south of Baghdad today. It's not what it used to be. But it sometimes, in prophecy, refers to a literal city, sometimes a religious system, sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of the historic Babylon. It's the corrupt, immoral world system that's collapsing. This, again, is a warning. So I'll outline point two there, that Babylon is immoral. It's corrupt. And then we see the third angel, and a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his hand or his forehead, or his head, his forehead or hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. So God's wrath and his torment fall on those who worship the beast. And then it says, this calls for the endurance. So that's the warning, but then there he follows it up with an encouragement, for this calls for the endurance of the saints who keep the commands of God and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors since their works follow them. So, by the way, notice that in this one section that the unbelievers have no rest, and there waits a promise of rest for the believers. Their works follow them. The patient and endurance, the patient endurance and work of these saints will be remembered in heaven, as these saints, many of them seem to have been martyred. Our work for, but now's not the time to rest, you know, for us. Now's the time to work. Our work for Jesus and his kingdom goes with us, though, even into heaven, giving dignity and significance to all who work here below who keep the commandments of Jesus and their faith in God. So, by the way, why endurance talked about so often in Revelation? It was in chapter 13, too, the previous chapter. I've got some going deeper questions out on the Welcome Center, and one of them really, I tend to go to Daniel for just perspective on all of Revelations, and what I've noted there in those going deeper questions. So the third angel outline is that the penalty for worshiping the beast is God's wrath and punishment, and encouragements for the saints are endure. I added the word work now, and then rest, and then rest. So we've gotten through two sections of this chapter, and there remains the harvest. For this, I'm going to rely on previous scripture to maybe speak into it more than anything that I could say. But this also seems to be two pictures of the harvest. It's not two harvests, but it seems to look at it a couple different ways. So the first picture, then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man who was seated on the cloud. It's pretty cool. Always on a cloud, isn't he? It's always on a cloud. If you Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation, always on a cloud. One like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So this is Jesus himself with the sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. You know, it must be remembered that evil has its harvest as well as the good. There is a harvest of misery and woe, and there's a harvest for gathering and binding and burning the tares, as well as a gathering for of wheat into heaven. So, you know, that these two views of the harvest here are so stark, and the one we're going to read. I mean, they're that it's almost like the first screen we saw of the view of the earth with the end. It's just stark, and I want to go to some other passages that maybe enlarge on it a little bit, and I want to reach back to Matthew 13 with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13:24 says this. So Jesus, first of all, presents a parable, then he'll explain it. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's servants came and said, Master, did you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? And he said, an enemy has done this. So do you want us to go and pull them up, the servants asked. And he said, no, when you pull up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. So let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to burn them, but collect my wheat into the barns. By the way, weeds and wheat. The tares are darnel. If we can get a shot of that. They look very, very similar. Darnel, the weeds look very, very similar when they're coming up to the wheat. Now, the wheat turns golden brown. The next slide, the tares don't. Darnel, in its early stages, was indistinguishable from the wheat. That's why when the servants went out there later, it's like, what is this? But the grain of the beaded darnel is interesting here, is slightly poisonous, causes dizziness and sickness. And narcotics in its effects, and a small amount is even bitter and unpleasant. So that's the description here that Jesus used. So now the interpretation, verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then he left the crowds and went to the house, and his disciples approached him and said, explain this parable to us. And he replied, well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed. These are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all that cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. Then they will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears, let him hear. The reason I like those passages, that it enlarges on just the starkness of send out the angels and bring the harvest. There's a harvest of the good, the bad, and the good. Back to Revelation 14, and let's read the grape harvest. This one's stark. Then another angel who had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven. And yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, use your sickle, gather the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened. So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. The great wine press of the wrath of God. That's a tough picture. But it pictures grapes bursting, ready for harvest. The time has come. It uses vivid imagery and shocking imagery to communicate the seriousness of God's wrath against the wicked and idolatrous unbelievers. This description of the blood splattering up to the horses' bridles is a picture of the tremendous carnage that we see probably in the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16 and 19. So for perspective on this, I found Joel interesting. Joel 3:13, just a couple verses. Back to the Old Testament, it says this: swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow because the wickedness of the nations is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Some of this begins to sound like some of the other elements in this chapter 14. For the day of the Lord is near the valley of decision. Remember the gospel that went out. The moon and the sun and the moon will grow dark and the stars will cease their shining, similar to Matthew 24. And the Lord will roar out of Zion and his voice will from Jerusalem. We see Mount Zion there in that first section of Revelation 14. The heaven and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the Israelites. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. There's a lot that can be said here, but for the sake of time, conclude with this summation from a scholar named Guzek. He said this: this vivid, powerful description shows how complete the judgment of God is. Revelation 14 is a perfect answer to Revelation 13. At the end of Revelation 13, it almost seemed like Satan and the Antichrist might win. But Revelation 14 shows who is really triumphant and powerful and in control. God and his Messiah, his people, not Satan, not his Messiah, the Antichrist, nor his followers. So, let's wrap this up and transition a little bit here. Can we look at that slide from the first section of the first fruits? You remember this picture? Owned by the Father, singing. Spiritually pure. Jesus' disciples, redeemed from the earth. Part of a greater harvest that includes us. They're blamed by the blood of the Lamb.